I'm going to take this as far as I possibly can here. English language translation to 1611 is what we're going to be dealing with. And we'll put some flesh on some things and take you some places that perhaps you haven't seen before, perhaps you have. Translation of the Bible into the English language had some main enemies back then and still has enemies today. Here I'm standing by the Vatican, and the Church of Rome. Her popes or priests were the sworn enemies of all who would translate, read, or own, or preach the Bible in the language of the people. Here's the situation. In my church, in your church, this is the authority. In Rome, it is the Pope. And the Pope wanted to keep people ignorant of God's truth. History clearly documents Rome's war against the Bible in the language of the people. Interestingly enough, in the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church kept Europe in darkness by hindering the translation and distribution of the Bible in the language of the people. When the Greek New Testament was written by the apostles and the people who wrote it, almost immediately it was translated into some other languages. And so they didn't know exactly how many, but let's just say that there were 75 languages. When Rome came along, they only wanted it in one language. They wanted it in Latin, and they didn't even want the priests reading it. They didn't definitely want the people reading it. But Rome bitterly persecuted any Christian who would attempt to translate the scripture. They wanted to obscure it by tradition, and they placed the priesthood between the Bible and the people. Now, this is an interesting person. Innocent III lived 1160 to 1216. He's called the father of the Inquisition. I'm going to speed through some of this, but he declared that as the old law, the beast touching the holy mountain was to be stoned to death. So, simple, uneducated men were not to touch the Bible or venture to preach its doctrines. He didn't want the people to have the Word of God. When you don't have the Word of God, then you can't prove what's right and what's not right. Here is some of the torture that goes on during the Inquisition. The horrible Inquisition was formed for the express purpose of planting an iron foot upon the throats of the most hallowed rites of man. Men and women were hanged in cold blood, ripped open, disemboweled, and just a lot of other things put on the rack here. Thomas Armitage, the great Baptist historian, said, "All the time that this gentle blood of believers was flowing, the sanctified beauty known as Innocent III drank it in like the nectar of paradise." Been throughout the torture museums in Europe, and we'll go through some of the torture devices, the thumb screw, the leg screw. You end up here with the Judas cradle, and you end up with the skull crusher, the Spanish horse, all these things, the wheel where they would break people, torture people for believing the Word of God, having the Word of God, reading the Word of God. People reading the Bible, and they'd often burn the people with the Bibles that they were doing. No legalized institution ever has done more to crush intellectual and religious liberty and to add more to the unspoken miseries of the human race than the Inquisition. Every layman daring to possess a Bible, and now first forbidden to the laity by this council, was in peril of the rack, the dungeon, or the stake, the historian said. And Pastor Stringer and I went by a couple of these the other day. The enforcers of the Inquisition were the orders of Dominic de Guzman, that's the Dominicans, and Francis of Assisi, the Franciscans. They played a major role in the papal Inquisition. The bloodthirst of the Dominicans, called the Black Friars, earned them the name of Dominicanes. Lord's dogs. It's a misnomer. They should have been called the devil's dogs. But nonetheless, that's what they were called. And the seat of the Inquisition in each district was the monasteries of the Order of the Dominicans or the Franciscans. That's where the tortures took place. That's where the Inquisitions took place, all over the East. And the alleged biblical basis. Now, I want you to get this. You can make the Bible say anything you want to say if you pull it out of context. For instance, in one place it says Judas went out and hanged himself. About four pages over in my Bible it says, go and do thou likewise. So, what are you going to do? You could put those two things together and then say, oh, well, it's biblical to hang yourself. But St. Augustine taught that it was appropriate and even necessary for people to be compelled to worship and obey the directives of the official approved church based on Luke chapter 14, verse 23, which says, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house might be filled. This is how Roman Catholicism gained converts, by the sword. By the sword. They said, you know, either believe or we're going to kill you. And that's often what they did. If the heretic could not be persuaded to conform to the Roman Catholic Church, he believed that it was biblical that the heretic should be punished as God punished sinners. And he quoted this, by fire, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's why all the burnings of the stake. This is an exact picture that Dr. Stringer and I saw the other day at Lutterworth Church, John Wycliffe. It's into this repressive time, the superstitious time, that John Wycliffe, a Roman Catholic priest, is born. John was probably born in Hipswell, near Richmond in Yorkshire, probably in 1324. His family is said to have come from the town of Wycliffe-on-Tees. And the problem was, at Wycliffe's time, there was no Bible at Oxford University. In 1353, three young Irish priests came to England to study divinity, but they were obligated to go home because not a single copy of the Latin Bible was found at Oxford University. They were teaching canon law, not biblical law. They had nothing to do with the Bible. A Bible couldn't be found at Oxford at that time. Now, to be real honest with you, not much is known about John Wycliffe's early life. We do know that he was a pupil and he graduated with a doctor's degree from Oxford University, but about that time the Black Plague strikes England. In 1348, the Black Death of the Black Plague killed 2.5 million people in England. That was half the population at the time. And between 1348 and 1351, it was established the Black Death had killed 50 million people in England and Europe. In 1361, John Wycliffe was ordained a Roman Catholic priest, Wycliffe was one of Oxford's leading professors. He was the head of Balliol College in Oxford. We walked by it. We didn't have time to go in there, but and he was, through the study of the scripture, found out that a person needed to be saved by grace through faith. He rejected Roman Catholic doctrine. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but they called him the gospel doctor. And if you can understand this, he attracted students from all over Europe who had a desire to learn the word of God. The historian says that 30,000 students came during his teaching time to be taught by Wycliffe because Wycliffe taught the Bible. I don't know that I agree with Montague Burrell, but he said, to Wycliffe we owe more than any other person who can be mentioned our English language and our English Bible, and it's not mine, but in our Reformed religion. But I think that Tyndale played a greater portion, but Wycliffe started the English language. It was Middle English. But anyhow, Wycliffe had some powerful political and theological protectors. A priest who opposed Rome, Wycliffe was that. He studied the scriptures, led him to change his views about Roman Catholicism. He began to preach against the various Catholic doctrines in his late 30s. He wrote a series of theological tracts against begging friars, work salvation, indulgence, purgatory, confession, and transubstantiation. Wycliffe had a passion for getting the Bible into the language of the people. He said this, and I quote, "The sacred scripture is to be the property of the people, and no one with and one which no party should be allowed to wrest from him. The priests declare it to be heresy to speak the scriptures in English. Such a charge is a condemnation of the Holy Ghost, who first gave the scriptures in the tongues of the apostles of the church to speak the word in all the languages that were ordained under heaven." Talking about Pentecost, where every man heard the words of salvation in the language wherein he was born. Wycliffe said it was necessary for the Bible to be in the language that a people could understand. He really made the Church of Rome really upset. He says, "Those heretics who pretend that the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which the priests have had imparted to them by word of mouth is sufficient." Look at this. He says, "Do not deserve to be listened to." Don't listen to them. "For the Holy Scripture is the faith of the church, and the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Therefore, since the laity should know the faith, it should be taught in whatever language is most easily comprehended. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language that they knew best." Wycliffe's Catholic views changed drastically, and he was later called the first Protestant, or the morning star of the Reformation. I love this tree. This is in Addleston. Yes, Addleston, England. It's called the Wycliffe tree. And it's on the edge of Sherwood Forest. And they wouldn't let Wycliffe preach in a lot of places, so he would preach in the open. And so he would preach right here. It's called the Wycliffe tree in Addleston, England. I do not know whether it's still standing, but it was there in Wycliffe's day. There I am standing there. But the Wycliffe tree marked the edge of Windsor Forest. Wycliffe would regularly preach the gospel of Christ in the open air. And then there's some other preachers you might have heard of who have preached there as well. This was John Knox. This was, let's see, the revivalist there, George Whitfield. And this one you might know, Charles Spurgeon also preached there. It's called the Knox tree, and the Spurgeon tree as well. The Roman Catholic Church hated Wycliffe. He called the friars liars and thieves, so they didn't like that very well. He was bold against the Pope. He said, "It is supposed, and with much probability, that the Roman Pontiff is the great Antichrist. The authority of the Scriptures is independent on any other authority, and is to be preferred to every other writing, but especially to the books of the Roman Catholic Church." He says, get into the Bible. Get into the Scriptures. They tried to get rid of Wycliffe. They really did. The Papists tried at least three times to convict Wycliffe without success. It's very interesting in this one where they bring him up for trial in February of 1377. The man with the sword is John of Gaunt. John Wycliffe wanted to sit down, and John of Gaunt said he ought to be able to sit down, and the prelate said, no, he has to stand in our presence. So while they're fighting back and forth, Wycliffe just walks out. He just disappears. He's gone. They can't do anything. This is John of Gaunt, and this I'm hoping is still there, but when we go to the Tower of London, John of Gaunt, the Duke of Lancaster, was the fourth son of Edward III, and he was one of the powerful protectors of John Wycliffe. And the thing about it is here is I thought that a lot of times men were smaller in that day, and perhaps they were, but John of Gaunt, this is armor, is 6'9", so he had to be a man well over 6 feet, probably at least 6'5", to be able to fit in that armor. So he was a big man. The Duke of Lancaster there, I wasn't supposed to get in here. My camera somehow went off and took this picture, but Queen Joan intervenes for Wycliffe when he's tried again in 1378. This is Lambeth Palace, in the room where Wycliffe was tried for heresy. But Queen Joan sends Richard Clifford a message saying, "You'll be in trouble with me if you convict this man." And so they didn't exonerate him, they didn't convict him, and again, Wycliffe just walks. This is the Lawler's Tower, looking over the Thames River. If you're on the other side, is the Houses of Parliament, Big Ben. You walk down a little bit, and the Lawler's Tower. Many, many, many of Wycliffe's Lollard preachers were imprisoned there. I'm just showing you what's across the river from Lambeth Palace. But there was the Earthquake Synod in May 1382, where basically Wycliffe is stripped of his teaching positions, and he is sent off away to Lutterworth because he opposes a transubstantiation. He just doesn't believe that it's there. He's expelled from Oxford, and he's sent to Lutterworth, which is probably one of the best things that ever happened, because when John Wycliffe gets here to Lutterworth St. Mary's, he begins to translate the Latin scripture. He didn't have anything else, but he begins to translate the Latin scripture into Middle English. It isn't exactly the English we have today, but it can be read. When you go inside the church there, they were repairing the church some years back, and they were scraping paint off, and they found his powerful protectors and patrons there on the wall, so they've left them there. This isn't this time, it's a previous time, where I was sitting with the old rector, who I do not believe was a believer. The new one, I believe, is a believer. But it's interesting, again, from the 1300s, you got the resurrection of the dead. I don't know whether you can see it. We go to the next picture here. Let's try it again. Yeah, it's very hard to see, but the graves being open and the resurrection of the dead. But here's what it took 10 months for a scribe to do. These were handwritten Bibles before the printing press. From Genesis to Revelation, it would take a scribe 10 months to write the Bible in long hand. And yet, it really caused, I'm just going to go through a couple of pictures of Wycliffe Bibles, and then we're going to talk about the Lollard preachers, the ones. Wycliffe did a great thing. He trained lay preachers, and he sent them armed with some of the pages of the Bible and outlines. And so they would take some of the pages of the Bible and go out and preach the outlines and read the Bible to the people. And the Lord really intervened, and many people became saved with the Lollard preachers. But a lot of the Lollard preachers paid a high price. If you walk over to the Lollard's Tower a little bit, that you saw a little bit earlier, you look on the door, it still says Lollard's Tower. As you walk across, there's Lollard's Tower. Many of them were arrested and put there. And Dr. Stringer talked about Sir John Oldcastle, Lord Cobham. He paid with his life. He paid scribes to copy the scriptures. Then he would take those scriptures and distribute them and preach them. He was put in the Tower of London at one time, and then the guards just let him go out and in and preach. And then finally, though, the third time he was put in, he had to pay with his life. They roasted him like a pig. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Wycliffe continues his ministry at Lutterworth St. Mary's, and then he has a stroke December 28, 1384. They put him in this chair that I'm sitting in, and they carry him out the side door to his parsonage. There's the chair empty so you can see it. Without the fat guy sitting in there. But nonetheless, on New Year's Eve, 1384, John Wycliffe goes home to be with the Lord, and he's buried in the Lutterworth churchyard. Wycliffe, one theologian says, or one historian says, was the Daniel of his era. I mean, he took a stand. He dared to be singular and to offend the powers that be. He stood almost alone, unimpressed by example and unawed by, even though he is adored by millions of people, but he stood for the scriptures and the cause of Christ. The church was not done with Wycliffe. As Dr. Stringer explained, they thought that if they would dig up his bones and burn him and keep him from having a resurrection. And the English church called him all kinds of names. With John Wycliffe, cursed of memory, the son of the old serpent, endeavored by doctrine of holy church, devising to fill up the full measure of his malice, and so on, and to, a new translation of scriptures into the mother tongue. Ah! Wycliffe was a horrible man, they thought. One historian wrote this, though. 10 years after Wycliffe died, you could not travel anywhere in England, but of every two men you meet, one would be a Lollard. That meant a born-again believer. I don't know whether it's an exaggeration, no way to tell, but all I'm saying is the word of God that he translated, even though it was from a corrupt Latin base, it contained enough of the word of God so the people could be saved. And the ministry of the Lollards between 1363 and 1400s, they founded 25 grammar schools that were not connected to teach people to read the Bible, were not connected to the Roman Catholic Church, and they wanted to teach people how to read the Bible. Well, at the Council of Constance, 38 years after Wycliffe's death, the Roman Church finally took official action at the Council of Constance in 1415, condemned Wycliffe on 260 accounts of being a heretic. They ordered his bones to be exhumed from the consecrated ground of Lutterworth and burned. The order wasn't carried out for another 13 years, so hence 44 years after Wycliffe dies, his bones are exhumed and burned along with his Bibles and all the books that they could find. And this is a picture out of Fox's Book of Martyrs of them digging up John's bone and then throwing them into the little river Swift, then the Swift goes on to the Avon to the Severn. His ashes were thrown into the river Swift. The Church of Rome thought this would stamp out his influence and stand as a warning to future heretic, but I like what the Lutheran historian Thomas Fuller writes. He says, they burnt his bones to ashes and cast him into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus, this brook hath conveyed his ashes into the Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of John Wycliffe are an emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all the world over. Well, there I am at our museum in 1410 holding a Wycliffe Bible that was owned by John Hun. Wycliffe in the background. There's the little Bible opened. I like the last page of Revelation. Here endeth the Apocalypse, which is the last book of the New Law. But what brought an end to the Dark Ages and what brought the dawn of the Reformation? Well, the development of the Gutenberg printing press. You see, it took 10 months, if you can imagine, a scribe working 12 hours a day going and writing a Bible. This is Johann Gensfleisch zum Gutenberg. He was born in Mainz, Germany. He had an older brother, Friel, and named after his father, and an older sister. Not that that's any consequence, but here's what his heartbeat was. This man who invents the printing press, he says, God suffers because of the great multitude whom his sacred word cannot reach. Religious truth is captive in a small number of handwritten manuscript books. Very expensive, by the way. Held captive in a small number of manuscript books which guard the treasure. Let us break the seal which holds the holy things and give wings to the truth that by means no longer written at great expense by the hand that weareth itself be multiplied by an unwearied machine it may fly to every soul born in the world. His desire to get the printing press invented, and actually his claim to fame wasn't the printing press, but it was movable type, is really what his claim to fame was. There already was printing presses doing block printing that was carved into hard wood. But this is the Gutenberg Museum in Mainz, Germany, and in just a minute to catch up, there's a Gutenberg style printing press. And the Gutenberg press, the Bibles that Gutenberg printed are larger than this volume. It's two volumes of the Gutenberg Bible. It's called the 42-line Bible. It's called the Mazarin Bible as well. How many were printed? They figured that he bought 10,000 sheets of paper and 8,000 calfskins. So some of them are printed on skins and some of them are printed on paper. More of them are printed on paper. They believe that 180 of these Bibles were printed. Some say 158, some say 180, but there are 30 that were printed on calfskin, if you would. And yet Gutenberg's Bible didn't sell well. It was still very expensive. It cost about 3 years' pay for the average clerk. He lost his business shortly after the fair there, and Gutenberg died in 1468. But what Gutenberg didn't see was that 50 years after his death, 20 million books had been printed on presses styled after his design with his type. Only 80 years later, presses of this type and design were fueling the Reformation and printing Tyndale and Luther Bibles by the thousands in other books. Another thing that brought an end to the Dark Ages is what Dr. Stringer talked about, the fall of Constantinople to the Islamic Turks. It resulted in the scholars fleeing with their Greek manuscripts to Western Europe. Suleiman the Magnificent, in 1454, Muhammad II captured Constantinople. The result was the fleeing of the scholars. Many of the Eastern scholars took their precious manuscripts and began to go west and teach in Germany and teach in England as well. There's a third thing that brought an end to the Dark Ages, and that is the Greek New Testament was translated into the language of the common people. I'd like to talk to you about Desiderius Erasmus Rotterdamus, 1466. He was a second illegitimate son of a priest, Roger and Margaret Gerhard. Roger was a Dutch Catholic priest. When his parents died, he and his older brother were sent to the Augustinian monastery. He was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest in 1492. This is where I spent two summers studying. This is the Erasmus House Museum. Erasmus was used of God to collect Greek manuscripts and readings from all over Europe. He traveled from place to place. If he could buy the manuscripts, he would. If he couldn't, he would have to look at them and collect readings in there. He traveled all over Europe. In the Erasmus House Museum, they say that there are several other manuscripts that are not listed any place that Erasmus used as well. But nonetheless, Erasmus was no friend of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic Church was no friend of Erasmus, if you would. Erasmus was a student of the New Testament. I'm seated at his desk here in the Erasmus House Museum, where he did some of the translation or collation, if you would, of the Greek text that he, for the first time, put all in one book, all in one place. He did that in 1516, and he revised it in 1519. Used in our King James Bible, as well as some other ones with the 1522 version, and the two other ones, but he prepared the Greek New Testament, and he wrote the Vatican for readings from Vaticanus, and he rejected those readings because they didn't agree with any other of the readings that he collected all over Europe. And so these are the issues that he did. I have them all listed out there, but what Erasmus did, let me explain the cool thing that he did in one column. Most people could not read Greek. He had the Greek collation here. But what he did is made a brand new Latin translation from the Greek. And the scholarly people could read Latin. In the Roman Catholic Latin, it says, "Except you do penance, ye shall all likewise perish." Erasmus said, "No, no. The Greek says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." A big difference between repentance and penance. So, and then in 1522, it includes 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. He wanted the Bible available to the people. He said, "Would that these were translated into each and every language. Would that the farmer might sing snatches of scripture at his plow, and the weaver might hum phrases of scripture to the tune of the shuttle." Goes on to say, the Roman Catholic Church did not like Desiderius Erasmus, and we'll see the picture here. Let's move the picture right there. They banned his books, and they burned out the sections. They redacted sections that they did not like. They ultimately ended up banning him altogether. But here was the results of the Erasmus Greek New Testament. A historian says Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. What that means is that Martin Luther used Erasmus's 1519 to translate his September Bible of 1522 that started the Reformation in Germany. But here's for us. William Tyndale hatched the English egg of Erasmus with greater result than Luther ever had. Erasmus died in 1536, surrounded by his Protestant friends, with no relationship whatsoever to the Roman Catholic Church. That's a picture of Erasmus in his last days. Here's where we come into the William Tyndale time. Dr. Stringer alluded to it. Possessing any portion of the scripture in the English language was legal. On April 4th, 1519, seven people were burned to ashes. And here was what they were burned to ashes for. They had taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English. Can you imagine that? They taught the Lord's Prayer in English. And one widow woman had a number of children, so they let her off. But this is the account that we find in Fox's Book of Martyrs. The principal cause of the burning was that she had taught her family the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. So they let her off at first, but as they were helping her down from the platform, he heard something rattle in her sleeve and reached in her sleeve, and there she had the Lord's Prayer written out in English. So they took her out with the six men, tied her to the stake, burned her to ashes for her. That's the kind of day that you live in. God raised up William Tyndale to help break Rome's iron grip on the English people. William Tyndale was born near North Nibley in the Cotswolds, probably around 1484, this is a picture of the Cotswolds. And William Tyndale was educated at Hartford College. It's interesting, he started attending there when he was 12 years old. This is the William Tyndale window at Hartford College that Dr. Stringer and I were able to see. And then this is the statue of William Tyndale right near where his Bibles were smuggled into England in salt and in bales of cloth and so on. And I had the privilege, it's a privately owned by Lord Killarn, Lord and Lady Killarn, but I had the privilege of visiting Little Sodbury Manor. I've been through Little Sodbury Manor twice. This is where William Tyndale taught children of a knight, Sir John Walsh. William Tyndale was a Roman Catholic priest. There I am outside of Little Sodbury Manor. This is the room where William Tyndale got the vision. He'd look out there in the Cotswolds and see the plowboys plowing the field, and he thought that the plowboys needed to have the Word of God as well. And God began to speak to his heart, taking a picture out of the window there. William Tyndale believed the plowboy needed to know Christ too. This is the exchange that took place in the Great Hall at Little Sodbury Manor. That's my wife at the end of the table there, a number of years ago when neither of us had gray hair, but when we were there at one time. But the priest said, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his law. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Oh boy, did that get him in a bunch of big trouble. He was sent to the bishop, and it said, Tyndale writes, he was berated as though he were a dog. Well, anyway, Tyndale can't get any sponsorship for translating the scriptures, so ultimately He has to flee to Germany, to Worms, Germany, and in 1526 he prints 3,000 of the Tyndale New Testament, and very interestingly, the Lord Bishop of London buys most of them up and burns them at St. Paul's Cross. If you go outside of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, you'll see old St. Paul's crosses marked on the pavement outside of St. Paul's there. That's where they preached against William Tyndale. They condemned William Tyndale. They burned all of his Bibles. But Tyndale took the money that he got from those and printed the revised edition in greater quantities. There's only two complete copies and a half. There's a half of a copy there at St. Paul's owns. There's a full copy in Stuttgart, Germany, and there's a full copy with the English Library. But anyway, I'll not talk to you about the smugglers, because Dr. Stringer already talked to you about that, but possessing the Bible was still a capital crime. And not far from here, there was William Woosley and Robert Pigott. They were arrested for preaching and teaching the Bibles, and they were taken out to the stake, tied to the stake, and a fire was lit, and it didn't go good, so they got some of the Tyndale Bibles that they had and tore them up. And actually, this is the story, but this takes place at Smithfield, not near here. There's another one, Rawlings White, is burned not far from here. But nonetheless, so here's the deal, though. Woosley reads the Gospel of John to the people, Pigott begins to pray that God will use it, and the historian says that one third of the people came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. As these men, he read as long as he could. It was a slow fire, and it burned. He read as long as he could until the Lord took him home. That's what happened to people who dared to go against Rome. On May 21st, 1535, William Tyndale is captured in Velvoorde, Brussels, Belgium. He's imprisoned in the Velvoorde dungeon, which is located 6 miles north of Belgium. He is kept there for 18 months until everything was set for his trial. There's a long list of charges against William Tyndale, but during this 18 months, he leads his jailer to the Lord. He leads his jailer's wife to the Lord, and several of the older children to the Lord Jesus Christ before he is burned to the stake. This is a little a museum that is there in Velvoorde, Tyndale Museum, kind of showing what his cell is like. But here's what he was charged with. He maintained that faith alone justifies. Heresy! He maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation. Boy, what a heretic. He denied that there is any purgatory. He affirmed that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in our own person. All of us could be convicted on those things. But that was Rome. That was Rome. And they tried to get two people change his mind, Jacob Latimus and Richard Havner. They tried to get him to change his mind, to recant. William Tyndale would not recant, so on October 6, 1536, William Tyndale was taken out to the Velvoorde churchyard, and that's where he prayed. They say, have any last words? He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. They strangled him, some accounts say they don't, but they strangled him and then burned his body to ashes. I'm standing outside the monument in Velvoorde. The Roman Catholic Church has put so much pressure on the town that they've had to move this monument 3 times because the Roman Catholic Church, to this day, does not want the monument of a heretic so close to a Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, moving along quickly, after there's such a desire for the Bible, This man, Miles Coverdale, comes along, and he began studying the Bible and the early church fathers when he was at Cambridge, and he says, now I begin to taste the Holy Scriptures. It's still illegal, and now, honor be to God, I am set to the sweet smell of the holy letters with the godly savor of the holy and ancient doctors. Coverdale comes to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He made a pure profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so Coverdale takes all of Tyndale's works and then translates from French, German, and Latin to give the first complete English Bible by Miles Coverdale. But God isn't done yet. God wants it from the original languages. Coverdale just took what Tyndale did, which was real good work. By the way, 85% of the New Testament, our King James Version of the Bible, is consistent with what William Tyndale, he was such a good translator, did. And so Coverdale, there's a Coverdale Bible. The next guy we're going to look at is the Matthew's Bible. The Matthew's Bible, John Rogers, was led to the Lord Jesus Christ by Tyndale and Coverdale. Tyndale left Rogers his manuscripts because Tyndale continued to translate as best as he could while he was in prison, so he got translated from Hebrew, Genesis, the Second Chronicles, and Jonah. And so that's left to John Rogers. So John Rogers publishes the Bible, including Tyndale's work from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, then takes Coverdale's Bible, was translated from other things, and then Tyndale's New Testament. But what is interesting, even though Henry VIII licenses the Matthew's Bible, it's short-lived, but here's big initials there, WT. It still has, here Henry VIII was one of the ones who signed a death warrant for Tyndale, but it's got William Tyndale's notes to the reader and then his big initials WT there. Ultimately, there's big trouble for this Bible because when Bloody Mary comes to the throne, John Rogers is the first one she arrests. Bloody Mary had him arrested. This is what's left of Smithfield. And they tried to get him to recant, and Roger says, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." So there at Smithfield, with 10 of his 11 children watching on, the historian is very interesting what he says about that. His wife and 10 of their 11 children accompany him to Smithfield, where he is burned alive. The historian says even his children assisted in it, and comforting him in such a manner that it seemed as if they were being led to a wedding. If you'll look at Smithfield and to the wall on the left, you'll see this monument to John Rogers first, and then some of the other people who've been martyred at Smithfield. He washed his hands in the flames as though it was cold water, says the historian. Next is the Great Bible. Great Bible is the one who Henry VIII says all churches should have a Bible in, after he had been so against it. Perhaps it was the influence of Catherine Parr. So Miles Coverdale works on the Great Bible, and they're put in many churches of England, and Coverdale is appointed to do the revision. I'm going to skip over a bunch of this. It's called the Great Bible because of its size. It was the largest one, 15 inches by 9 inches. Henry VIII ordered each parish church to have one of these Bibles and a reader to read it to the people. The preachers didn't like it, or whatever they were called back then. They didn't like it. You know why? Because rather than listen to the sermons, they were over there listening to the Word of God being read. It's called the Chained Bible. It's called the Cramer Bible. It's called the Treacle Bible, because in Jeremiah 8:22 it says, "Is there no treacle in Gilead?" Instead of, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" It's also, the 1549 edition is called the Bugs Bible, because in Psalm 91 verse 5 it says, "Thou shalt not need to be afraid of the bugs by night." So, whatever. Finally, we come to the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is the Bible of firsts. It is the first one that is completely translated from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek Bible. It's called the Breaches Bible because in Genesis 3:7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves breeches. So. But Geneva Bible, 1560, was the first with verse divisions. I own a little 1549 Greek New Testament. that Robert Stephanus was born, was run out of Paris. They were going to throw him in jail, but he got word of it. He loaded up what he could in the wagon, and as he's going to a safe city, he's marking where he thinks the verse divisions are. There was no John 3:16, no Romans 6:23. It was just chapters. The chapter divisions were put there by Stephen Langton in the 1100s, but it's the first Bible that has verse divisions. It's the first Bible to have been translated in original languages. It had copious notes on every page. The last edition of the Geneva Bible was 1644. However, the King James Bible continued to include, many of them continued to include Geneva notes until the 1700s. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of Jamestown and Pocahontas, the Bible of John Bunyan, the Bible of Shakespeare, the Bible of the Pilgrims. And I believe that God wasn't done with it yet. And why we came to the King James Bible, because he didn't like all those Calvinistic notes. He wanted a Bible. In the King James Bible, all they could do is give you verse references, where cross references, where to go, or to explain a word. The Geneva Bible was heavily, heavily Calvinistic, and it also had such copious notes that many people thought that the notes were as important as the text. This is the Bishop's Bible. It's probably the most worthless of the old Bibles. The bishops finally said, oh, we don't like people having the Geneva Bible, so let's translate our own. And in Ecclesiastes, it says in the King James Version Bible, and in the older versions of the Bible, cast your bread upon the water. In the Bishop's Bible, it says, lay your bread on wet faces. Interesting translation. Well, all that, God finally has the Bible where he wants when we come to this place. How many of you have been to Hampton Court Palace? All right, a few of you have been to Hampton Court Palace. That's Hampton Court Palace. And this is where the Puritans and the other church leaders meet with King James. King James wanted peace in the church. And all of the motions that were made by either side, King James rejected, with the exception of the King James Bible. King James was born in Scotland, in Edinburgh Castle, and King James comes to the throne. We're going to move here. He comes to the English throne when he was 1 year old, when he became King of Scotland. Now, King of Scotland on July 24th, 1567, because of his mother was in exile. But then he became the King of England. King James IV of Scotland becomes King James I in 1603. And he's of the line of the Stuart king. He dies of a stroke, but here's the deal. And I'll wrap it up quickly here so we can get out right on three. King James does not like the Geneva Bible. The Great Bible, he thinks outdated. He thinks the Bishop's Bible is horrible, so he agrees for a new translation of the Scriptures, and he gathers 54 of the most educated men in the kingdom and breaks them into three groups: Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge, and assigns portions of the Bible. But here's the deal. Each man has to take and translate the portion that they're given by himself, and then with the other men in the committee, they take and check it, and if there's inconsistencies, they have to defend why they translated it that way. Then it goes to the other committee to be checked, and then the other committee to be checked. It was a long, laborious time. The final checking takes place by six men at the Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster Abbey, where they go verse by verse by verse by verse. There is no Bible that was more meticulously translated, not even with computers and all that stuff, than our King James Bible. King James Bible translators did not claim inspiration, because the King James Bible is not. There's not such a thing as double inspiration. The King James Bible was in, or not the King James Bible, the Bible was inspired once in the original manuscript. But what happened was, is by, they already had the underlying manuscripts there that God had preserved, and by accurate translation, it is the most accurately translated Bible that there ever has been, and I personally believe that ever will be. And so we end up now, with all of that work, we end up with the Bible in the English language that is the Word of God for English-speaking people. It's a trail of blood, friends. It's a trail of blood. And I'm thankful for those. I'm so thankful for those who gave their lives. So many people that William Tyndale wasn't hindered. He's still in this dark, dank prison, and he's still working on Genesis through 2 Chronicles, because until they take his last breath, he's going to translate the scriptures. Now, as we conclude this, we all have a divine responsibility to pass on the words of God, the pure words of God, to the next generation. Get it into the minds and the hearts of your children. Lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Share with other people. I'll tell you what, if a person doesn't come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it doesn't matter what version they read. What matters is they get saved and they get taught from the right version that's all there. So get going with the gospel, and even if it becomes outlawed, we're in a real dilemma in our state, and I don't know what the vote was yesterday in Ireland, but same-sex marriage, our Supreme Court is deciding, and I know what will happen if they decide for same-sex marriage. They'll not want preachers. They'll try to stick their nose in the church and keep me from preaching on Romans chapter 1, keep me from preaching on Leviticus. But you know what? We just need to preach the word. We need to be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with long suffering and doctrine. And if we end up in jail, or if we end up giving our lives, we need to have the same vision as did those original martyrs. I'm not looking forward to be a martyr, but you know what? It's more important that we be accepted of God and do what we should do.
Yes, sir.
Thank you, preacher.